So 1 Samuel and chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Some of you might know this story, but when I was 22, I think, which is now going back quite a long time, when I was 22, I had what I felt at the time was a massive decision to make. I was finishing a discipleship training year, working with students called Relay, which is actually what Lydia's doing next year, for those of you who know that, working with students in universities. And I was coming to the end of that year, and so I was looking for what I was going to do next. And ideally, I wanted to find a church that I could go to, spend a year there as a ministry trainee, and then see where the Lord led from there. And by this point, I think it was about Easter, I had three options on the table. Two that were offers of places to start that following September, and one where the application form was in, but we hadn't heard back from it. Nobody had been contacted about interviews or anything like that. Now, one of the churches I had an offer from at the time was probably one of the most well-known training courses in the country. It was the kind of one that almost like a flagship one, and it would have been a very easy, very logical, and very good choice, really, to take that one on. Now, I'd already asked them if I could delay my decision-making process by a week, and the end of that week had come. So now I had a choice, and being me and the way I think, the way my head works, I was churning it over and over and over and over and over, trying to decide what I was supposed to do between two that I'd been offered and one that I hadn't. But, you know, the way my brain works, I wanted to see them all so that I could make a decision on them all before I made a decision on one. And so I was sat there wondering what I should do, stressing about it while I was away at a Christian conference. What choice should I make? Because none of the options were sinful. It wasn't like I was choosing between going to, you know, a heretical denomination and a, you know, a really great denomination. All of these guys were going to be good options to train. And in the end, my mentor basically said to me, look, God is sovereign. They're all good options. You've just got to make a choice. Long story short, I ended up turning down the two offers I had and then immediately received a phone call from the church I hadn't heard from, and that's where I went. The rest is history. Now, why bother saying all of that? Because ultimately, as good Reformed Christians, we believe in God's providence, right? We believe that everything happens for a reason. There are no coincidences. When we factor in God's sovereignty, nothing happens by accident. But what does that mean then for making decisions? Because you might then sit there, well, just because a circumstance seems to open up and seems to be spot on, does that mean we have to act on it? Could there be multiple different ways to respond to it? Could it be that the right response is actually to do nothing? Well, in verses 1 to 3 of 1 Samuel 24, the scene is set. It's very down to earth. In many senses, it's just a description of where people are at, what they're doing, but it's very matter of fact and ends very dramatically. So Saul has once again found out where David is. Okay, so he's been wondering where David is and then finding him, and then David disappears and then he wants to find him again. And this time, no sooner has he finished chasing the Philistines, he is back out with 3,000 of his best men to capture David. And Saul is so bent on getting David that the author doesn't even tell us what happened when he pursued the Philistines. We don't get any information about what happened in that battle. We just get, and Saul found out, here's where David is, and he went after him. Saul is obsessed with killing David. And as he gets to the region where he's been told David is, Saul needs the loo. That's basically what it's getting at. Saul has, they've been traveling how long for? They're about to go into battle. Saul thinks, right, I need to go to the toilet. I better relieve myself before the battle kicks off. And so he goes into the cave to do his business. That's what it says when it says he went to relieve himself. That's what it's getting at. But little does Saul know that the cave he's walked into is the enemy base. And he's walked in alone, and he's walked in incredibly vulnerable. David and his men are in the exact same cave, just hidden further back. So here's the circumstances. Saul, the king who the Lord has rejected, and who has rejected the Lord himself. Saul, the irrational, paranoid king who is determined to do away with David, the man after God's own heart, the next king of Israel. This very Saul has just walked into the cave alone to go to the loo. David, the hunted one, who's been promised the throne of Israel by the Lord, is right there in that same cave with his men. Saul's got no idea. So what does David do? God is sovereign. It's not an accident. It's not an accident that Saul happened to walk into the same cave that David and his men were hiding in. It's not an accident that Saul needed the loo at that time. It's not an accident that Saul goes in alone. What does he do? Well, David's men are 100% certain what he should do. Read what his men say. This is the day the Lord spoke about when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. The promise that they quote from the Lord is not written for us anywhere, so we have to presume it's what they're saying is their interpretation of the fact that David will be king. Maybe they're sick of running. I would be, probably by this point. I'd be sick of being hunted down. Maybe it just was so tough to keep moving from place to place to place to place to place, wondering whether you were going to turn around the corner and come face to face with Israel's armies, that they were like, well, whatever the reason is. The point is, God's providence in their mind is saying, pop Saul off. That's what they say. They basically say to David, kill him. Kill him now. He's right there in front of you with nobody next to him. Now, David has God's promise that he will be king. doesn't he? He's got God's promise that he will be king. Samuel came and anointed him. But how that's got to come about is unclear and undefined, and not David's call. God's will needs to come about in God's way. But the temptation for David here must have been so, so real. It would have been dead easy for David to pull his sword out and run Saul through. Or if he didn't want to do it himself, get the guy stood next to him to do it. He's got a few hundred men in the cave with him. He could have picked any one of them. Right, you. Go and kill him now. Dead easy. In that moment, David could have put an end to all the running they were doing, all the hiding they were doing, and instead emerged from the cave triumphant and taken the throne. A very easy option, a very attractive option, one that for David and his men would pay immediate dividends. If Saul's gone, nobody's chasing them anymore. So we can see the logic of David's men, right? We're probably with them, if we're honest. We can empathize with them. They desire that easy life. They are desiring the path that is quick and easy. Now, Jesus faced a similar thing that David faces here, doesn't he? Psalm 2 verse 8 says, of the anointed one, the Messiah who is to come, God says to him, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The Messiah, that will be what is true of him. But then in Matthew 4 verse 8 and 9, we find Satan interacting with Jesus in the wilderness. And this is what we read. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Same temptation. The quick route to the promise. The quick route to the easy route to what is already going to happen. Jesus could have opted for that. He could have said, forget the cross, I'll have the kingdoms now, thank you very much. But he didn't. Would have been sinful if he'd done that, obviously. But even when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the anguish is so great and so intense that he sweat drops of blood, what does Jesus pray? Not my will, but yours be done. We're not going to be in David's particular situation. I highly doubt any of us will be in a cave, and our enemy walks in to use the toilet, and we have a chance to kill him. It's not going to happen. Please don't tell me you've had that happen, but I'd be really surprised if you did. None of us also are the saviour of the world. We're not going to be in Jesus' position. But we live in the same world, a broken, fallen world, where our God is sovereign over all things. And so every so-called chance meeting or circumstance is under his control. So we have the same challenge of how do we interpret those things that come about. The world we live in is full of suffering and full of pain, often caused by a lot of those circumstances. We want the easy way out, don't we? If we had a choice in every situation, we want the easy way out. We want the quick fix. We want the path of least resistance. We want the shortcut to satisfaction because, well, it's just easier. Less faff, less pain, less suffering, less difficulty, less confusion. Often the question that needs to come is, are we going to do it God's way or our way? Let's think about some specific examples of application. So Jesus has said that he will provide for all our needs. Go and read Matthew 5, 6 and 7 again, particularly the block in the middle where it talks about God providing for the needs of people, not needing to worry about what you eat or what you drink. Imagine a situation arises as a church. No suitable men for eldership, but plenty of mature Christian women. We could say, well, look, this is who God has provided. So we need to change our theological position and appoint the women as elders. So you could read it, right? There's the circumstances in front of you. No leaders, no suitable men, plenty of mature women. Or something might be very real for some of us at the moment. We're struggling financially. And tomorrow you get a phone call for a quick cash in hand job. Or, as you get home and find out a text message sends and says your bank account is overdrawn, the very next thing you see is the postcode lottery on the doormat. Surely this must be God's way of providing for me. You could read that as the circumstance, right? Nothing happens by accident. Text message comes, bank account in the red. Doormat. postcode lottery. Ah, seems to be a solution. What about Jesus' promise that when we die we'll be with him forever? Wonderful promise, right? But that doesn't mean we can bring it forward. It doesn't mean we can bring it forward by ending our own life. It doesn't mean we can bring it forward by being so-called merciful to someone we know and love, because we think that is the better option, or because the world says that's the way to deal with it. Why? Because God is the author of life. He gives life and he takes life away. Blessed be his name, Job says. What about things that maybe we haven't had specific promises of, but things we've hoped for and prayed for repeatedly? Maybe we're sat and we think, right, I wanted a husband or a wife. I've prayed for one. But so far in life, there have been nobody suitable, male or female, in the church to meet that need. But then you meet a guy or a girl, they come into your life and you get on really well and they just get you like nobody else has. But they're not a Christian. They're happy to like tag along to church with you. They understand you're committed to a house group and serving in various ways, and they're fine with that. They've got their own hobbies too. You've even had the conversation about how you might raise a family if you had one, and they say, yeah, great, take the kids to church, I don't mind. It looks like an answer to prayer. After all, your meeting with them is not a coincidence. God is sovereign. You see how we have to learn to interpret the circumstances, not just go, ah, divine providence equals divine mandate. It doesn't. Just because the circumstances look like they've lined up doesn't mean you have to run down them. You can only do what the Word of God says, or not do what the Word of God forbids. See, following the story through, David creeps up, doesn't he? So his men have said, go and run him through with your blades. David creeps up, he cuts the corner off Saul's robe and slinks back into the darkness. But then we read that his conscience is pricked. And a wave of guilt washes over Saul, over David, sorry, for what he's done to Saul. Why? He hasn't killed him. He hasn't even whacked him round the head. He hasn't even embarrassed him because he's in the cave on the loo. What's so bad about cutting off a bit of cloth? I see the significance is in the fact that the robe was symbolic of the king, of his kingship, and Saul is still king. Saul is still the Lord's anointed while he's alive, and David knows that he needs to leave the changing of the guard in the Lord's hands. I've told you this sudden pang of a guilty conscience, but also at the same time, it says that he told off his men, but it's quite polite because what it really means is he absolutely tore a strip off his men for even suggesting the possibility that he might kill him off. The language apparently is really strong. I'm not saying he's swearing at him, but he's really, really strongly tearing a strip off his men for even suggesting that he goes and kills them. Picture Sir Alex Ferguson, famous for hairdryer treatment in Man United's dressing room. Screaming, shouting, throwing stuff at them. Or if you happen to watch a very little known program, I don't suggest you watch it, but there was a very little known program in the mid-1990s called Premier Passions, which followed Sunderland Football Club during a season in the early 90s about them getting promoted. And at the time, some of the dressing room team talks that were recorded on there, I think it was on Before the Watershed, they were basically just full of bleeps because that was the way the managerial style worked. If they wanted to get the players playing better, they just swore at them, so it was full of expletives. But the strength of that kind of telling off, that's what David's doing for his men here. He's absolutely tearing a strip off them. Saul redresses, doesn't he, and then he's completely oblivious. He goes back out the cave, he thinks, right, I'm sorted, ready for battle. On we go, men. I think the simple thing about say about David's conscience before we moved on is this. Actually, praying for a sensitive conscience like David's will be a good thing to pray. A conscience that isn't happy with a lesser wrong or with a little compromise. See, in David's mind, he might not have run Saul through with his blade, but he has symbolically said, I'm the next king, here's a piece of the robe. And he realizes that actually that's not his job to do that. It's God's timing on it, not his. So maybe that's a little extra thing to go away and pray. for a sensitive conscience that wants purity in action and attitude with the help of the Holy Spirit. We're only up to verse 8 at the minute, but the rest of what happens from verse 8 through to the end is basically a conversation between Saul and David. We got all of what David says, followed by all of what Saul says. So David speaks first in 9:8-15, and it comes in two parts. David starts by declaring his innocence. So wisely, he lets Saul get a decent distance out of the cave, and then he shouts out. But he shouts out with great honor and respect, "My Lord, the King." But before Saul has time to respond to that, he says, David says, "Look, the Lord just led you right to me, but not how you hoped. You hoped you were getting a battle, but the Lord led you to me in vulnerability in the cave I was hiding in. The Lord had you as a sitting duck right in front of me. And if I'm honest, every single man with me said, 'Bump him off. Seize the throne. It's yours, David. Have it.' But I didn't. I didn't because I was gracious." And here's the proof. And he holds up the edge of Saul's robe. "I cut off the corner of your robe. Look, it's in my hand. See, it matches what you're wearing. I could just as easily have cut your throat, but I didn't." And then he turns it to, in verses 12-15, he then talks about trusting the justice of the Lord. Trusting justice into the Lord's hand. He says, "Look, the Lord judged between you and me, Saul. I haven't done evil to you. Evil people do evil things out of their evil hearts. And I haven't done evil to you. You seem to think that I've got it in for you. You seem to believe, whether it's other people telling you or you saying it yourself, you seem to believe that I've got it in for you, that I'm out to get you, to undermine you. But look, everything screams in the opposite direction. Let the Lord judge between me and you. The Lord is the one who is just." And so David trusts himself into the Lord's justice. It would have been so easy, so easy for David to take matters into his own hands and kill Saul. Or it would have been easy for him to look to a different hope for Saul's demise that would have had no guarantees. We could have the same temptation. Maybe we face opposition for being a Christian, big or small. Maybe at school, for those of you who are kids, maybe you get picked on by your friends for being a Christian. You could say, right, "I'm going to be horrible back to them." Maybe at work you've been overlooked for a promotion because people know you have faith in Jesus. And so you say, "Right, well, I'm just going to do the bare minimum. I'm going to be a pain in the backside to my boss." Maybe you're rejected by people, left out of conversations, not invited into certain gatherings because people know you love Jesus. We're very easy to then just go like for like. I'm not going to care about them. When life gets tough for them, they can look somewhere else for some support and encouragement. But that would be to return evil for evil, right? Which is what Romans 12 specifically tells us not to do. It tells us to return evil for good. And that's what David is doing here. Many years before Paul wrote that very clearly, specifically, David knows that that's what God's word teaches him. Not to return evil with evil, but evil with good. And if we're thinking, well, that's just a, you know, nice morality idea. Actually, it's rooted in ultimately, as 1 Peter tells us, in Jesus and what he did. So listen to 1 Peter 2:20-25. We'll read that whole block. "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" Peter says. "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." See, we aren't completely innocent. We might suffer for doing good. We might suffer for being a Christian. We aren't completely innocent. But Jesus was, and yet he didn't retaliate when he had every right to. And now we are called as those who belong to him to reflect him to the world, to be gracious like him, to be patient like him, to be kind like him. And it's only the gospel that gives us the foundation for that, but also the power to endure that suffering at the hands of others for the sake of our faith. Later on in Romans 12, we get the same thing again, that we can commit justice, we can commit vengeance even into the Lord's hands. Why? Because it's his and not ours. And yet at the same time, we can pray for his timing. David basically does that here, doesn't he? And the Psalms teach us many times that we should desire God's justice, that we should pray for God's justice to come. We shouldn't be the ones going out there and basically being the vigilantes of God's justice, but we should pray for it to come about in his timing. Because he'll always do it rightly, he'll always do it correctly, he'll always do it fairly. And so actually we should weep with those who suffer and desire their vindication. We should lament the sin and evil that has infected our lives and our world and long for the day when it's done away with. And at the same time as praying for wicked people to be saved, we should be praying for the schemes of wicked people to come to an end. Where the people of God are being hounded and tortured and killed for their faith, they probably pray this much more easily than we do. But we should be praying in those situations for the Lord to act swiftly in justice. We shouldn't go out on a rampage to wipe out perpetrators, but we should pray for either their salvation or their downfall, whichever one God chooses. After David finishes speaking, Saul then responds, doesn't he? Verse 16 to 22. And Saul basically holds up his hands and says, yeah, David, you've acted righteously. You've acted far better than me. You will be the king. My days are numbered. I'll be succeeded by you, even though you're the one I'm hunting. And in light of that, David says to Saul, don't obliterate my family line. Don't cut me off completely, he says. We could read it and think, oh, Saul looks like he's been repentant. After all, for the first time in a while, he calls David by his first name instead of calling him the son of Jesse. Then he speaks the truth about the future kingship. He knows that his days are going to end and David's are going to begin. But he's not willing to bow the knee to the Lord. He's still about what he can get. Don't cut my family line off. Don't ruin my legacy or my reputation. And so at the end, David, rather than walking shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm with Saul into the sunset, happily ever after, David goes back to the stronghold. He knows it's not over yet. He's had the reminder that the throne is his, which is good, even though it's come from Saul's lips, but he's had nothing more. And it's hard, isn't it? Coming back to the big thing we've been thinking about, how do we respond to the circumstances we face? How do we make decisions in a broken world? It is hard trying to interpret those circumstances, aiming to see where God's sovereign hand is at work and how we then have to rightly respond to it. But we haven't been left alone in that decision-making process. Because we've got God's words. We've got the Bible in our hands. And in the Bible, we are told that we have everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. When we've got big decisions to make, the question is, how often do we turn to God's word? And how often do we just try and work it out ourselves? And so I don't have time in some situations, Matt, to get a Bible out and hunt for an answer. True. Then politely I'd say we need to know our Bibles better. So we don't have to get it out straight away. We need to know what God says about various things in life. We've got to know the big principles of what he teaches so that when we're faced with the specifics, we can apply the principles to the specifics. If we know what is true, if we know what God says is right and good and true, then we can use our God-given brains to make choices in light of those things that are right and good and true. We haven't just got God's word, we've got God's spirit living in us to help us, to lead us, to direct us, so we can be praying and asking for his wisdom constantly. Right, then say, yeah, but then Matt, how do I not fall into that trap of where people say, well, I feel like God is saying to me trap. The simple answer is this. The Holy Spirit will never encourage you towards something that is sinful. He will never direct you into something that contradicts the written words. Because he inspired the written words. And he's God, so he doesn't change his mind. He's not going to give you a different teaching now to what he inspired to be written down then. We've also got each other. God put us in Christian community for a reason. Many, many reasons. But there's another reason to add to the list. We can help one another navigate life's troubles. There'll be people sat round you who have been through the troubles you're facing now. And you can learn from their mistakes, but also from their successes. Equally, other people will often see more clearly when our judgment is clouded by emotions or by the intensity of what we're facing. These are the resources we need, and these are the resources that God has given us. And actually, these are all the kinds of things that enable David to resist temptation. So if you were to turn to Psalm 57 and read the whole thing, you might want to go and read about it. It was written in this cave, likely before this incident, but it was written in when David had fled and hid in the cave. And it is a psalm where David speaks of trusting in God's sovereignty, of resting in God's character and finding satisfaction in God's provision. And as we said earlier, Jesus too had to resist the same kind of shortcut to satisfaction, a shortcut to glory when Satan stood in front of him and said, I'll give you it all now if you'll worship me. He used the same resources we've got. He used, what, the Word of God. He rested in his Father's sovereign care of him. And so for us, when the temptation to take the easy option is strong, when we think, look, the short-term relief of some pleasure will satisfy me better than what God has said he's offering me, or when revenge feels like it will be sweet, we need to remember that for us as Christians, if we have turned from our sin and trusted in Jesus, the path that lies before us is suffering before glory, because it is the path that lay before Jesus. We need to keep in mind that as much as the sinful option looks attractive, it is always empty, and it always makes things worse. We need to be aware that as good as we think we might be at understanding justice and meeting it out fairly, we are flawed people and our motives are skewed. Only Jesus can and will be true and fair in his justice, so we can leave it all in his hands.